Amen. Well, let's open our Bible at Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll return to the passage we read with particular attention to verse 11. But just to indicate the versatility of the passage and its practical teaching and content, there are two main themes or thoughts that we will pursue over the next few studies. And you will see the first of them is mentioned in verse 12. A quote from the Old Testament, "I will declare your name to my brethren." Now this is how we are told at the end of verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So this is a reference to the Lord Jesus. Verse 11 covers the Father, the Son, and the children of God. So here is the Son, Jesus, not ashamed to call them, that is those who are being sanctified, brethren. And now in verse 12 we read, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Now, you probably are aware of this, and I don't want to labor this point tonight, but that is the biblical reference for the formation of the denomination that we know as the Brethren. The Brethren meet in their assembly. That is all brought out of that particular reference. Here's the point that I want to make. If you had opportunity to go to a free church or a free Presbyterian church or even to some Church of Scotland churches over in the UK, you would discover that they don't have music as a part of their worship. They sing unaccompanied. There are a few churches here in Sydney and scattered up the eastern seaboard, and they follow the same pattern. They will sing, sitting down, no music, but they are led by what they call a presenter. Now, the role of the presenter is that they will start the first line of the verse, and then everyone else will follow. They will come in and join in the singing. So the presenter sets the pitch as well as the tune and leads in the melody. And then everybody else comes in and they sing a cappella. I remember on one occasion I was invited to preach in a church up in the islands of Scotland. And the presenter, for some reason, hadn't turned up. And they asked me if I would do the presenting as well as the preaching. So being able and willing to please them, I agreed that I would do that for them. I knew most of the tunes of the psalms that they would be singing. So it came to the first psalm, and I got up and started the psalm off, and everything went smoothly, and I felt it went really well. Everybody joined in, and they all sang heartily in the singing of the psalm. It was only at the end of the service that I discovered that they were quite amused and also quite excited. They had never done anything like this before, but we had actually sung four different tunes. It was a four-line verse, and every line I sang a different tune to it. So they were quite tickled with the fact that they got a whole new tune to an old psalm. Well, the thought here in verse 12 is that Jesus takes his brethren and he leads them in singing praise. Now, when you read through the book of Revelation, you will read there of the praise and the worship that is before the throne. And they sing songs or hymns like, "Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sin." But here we're told that it is actually Jesus who will lead us in the singing. Now, you ask what the intention is there and how does that come about. Remember Psalm 40, where the psalmist David talks about the miry pit and being lifted out of the clay, and our feet are set upon a rock and our way is established. And what then do we read? He put a new song in our mouths, even praise to our God. So the praise begins and we join in. He has put a new song. We've never heard it before. We've never sung it before. But this new song is so inviting and so encouraging and so uplifting that before long, we have all joined in the anthem of praise to God. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us. Here is another glorious thought. Come down to verse 16. The Bible talks about angels who sinned and were cast out of heaven. The book of Jude explains that some of them were cast into a place called Tartarus. It's the place of chained or confined angels. They are waiting for the day of judgment. We read of Adam and Eve who sinned in the Garden of Eden. And what happened? Look at verse 16 of Hebrews 2. He does not give aid to angels. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. You see, God bypassed a world of fallen angels and he came to fallen man. He did not send his son to die in the place of the angels who sinned. They are reserved in chains of blackness unto the judgment. But God came into our world. He died upon the cross. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He died for sinners, such as you and I. Therefore, everything else that expands and explodes in way of truth out of the book of Hebrews centers around this theme, the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. Now we want to just briefly, for a few moments, go back up to verse 11, and we're going to ponder some of the precious truths that open up to us in this verse. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. So here is the subject matter. These are those who were identified as being the active members of this revelation. We have on the one hand the one who sanctifies. Now if you read through John 17, you'll find there that Jesus explains our sanctification. It is the word that cleanses. It's the application of Scripture that sets us apart, that confirms who and what we are and what we ought to be. The word is applied, and the word applies the blood of Christ to bring about our cleansing. So we have the sanctifier, the Lord Jesus, and we have the saved or the sanctified, those who are being sanctified. And that is, of course, believers. So Christ, the sanctifier, is set apart by his sufferings and his sacrifice. You'll see that in the preceding verses. Look at verse 10, for example. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that is Jesus, perfect through suffering. So our salvation came through the sufferings of Jesus. Now through those sufferings, Jesus is not only the Savior, but the sanctifier. And we who are being brought as many sons to glory, of verse 10, are now spoken of in verse 11 as being the sanctified. So we're now looking at the relationship between the Savior, the sanctifier, and believers who are being sanctified or set apart, just as Jesus was set apart for a holy purpose. That is the meaning of the word sanctification or sanctified. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll see the predominant theme of the altar, of the worship in the tabernacle and in the temple, centers around this theme of sanctification. Everything was sanctified, even the implements of worship, even the tools that were used, even the basins in which the blood of the sacrifice were collected. They were all set apart for a holy use. If you want to know what happens if we misuse the sanctified, set apart vessels of the Lord, go into the fifth chapter of the prophecy of Daniel and read there about Belshazzar or Belteshazzar, where when in the middle of a feast that he prepared for the lords and ladies of his realm, you recall that one of the worst acts of Old Testament teaching took place when he summoned for the vessels that had been taken from the house of God, from the temple of God, vessels of honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use. And he ordered that they be brought in, and they poured the wine of the world into the vessels of God, desecrated the vessels, until God sent a hand to write upon the wall, "You have been found weighed in the balances, and you're found wanting." And that night, he died. That's what happens when we desecrate the vessels of the Lord. So here now we are introduced to this unique, unsurpassed relationship that is brought about at such tremendous cost. Jesus, who suffered, bled, and died upon the cross of Calvary, now commits himself to the sanctification of his children. He now has the determination of the set, unchangeable purpose of God to so prepare and ready his people so that when the time comes, they, like sons and daughters of God, will be brought to glory, as we see in verse 10. Now we need to know that Christ is a worthy Savior. And the book of Hebrews is very much designed to protect the honor of his name and to compel all who read this book to acknowledge and to own that cause. We know that the Apostle Paul tells us, as he writes to the church in Philippi, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. The book of Hebrews is confirming that today the knee of every child of God, every believer, ought to bow. That becomes the teaching of the passage. It promotes perfect salvation that leads to and procures and secures a perfect separation and sanctification. Just to come with me through a few references in the book of Hebrews to identify that recurring theme. Let's go to chapter 10 and verse 10. You'll always know the value of a preacher's sermon by the repetition of certain points. We have been taught that a salesman must knock on your door 16 times before you give him a hearing. That's why they keep coming and they keep knocking. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses normally keep coming and keep knocking. They don't seem to do that with us anymore. I have to go looking for them these days. They don't come to the door for some reason. But this is why we are often accused of repetition. As long as it's not vain repetition, then repetition can be good, because we need to be reminded, and it sometimes takes a little while for the penny to drop and for us to get the message. But look at verse 10 of chapter 10. Note the theme. By that will. Now, although the will is written with a small W, it ought to be a large one, because it's referring to the will of God. Look at verse 9. Behold, I've come to do your will, O God. So we're looking at God's will. Now verse 10. By that will, that is by God's will, we have been sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That means once for all time. It also means for all the saints, for all of the elect. It is the all-sufficient sacrifice of Calvary. Come over into chapter 12. Chapter 12, and look at verse 14. We are now pursued by that concept, and we're reminded to pursue peace with all people and holiness. That's another New Testament word for sanctity or sanctification. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, the thought that's implied there is that if you are a believer, if you've been saved, you are being sanctified. You have been saved. That doesn't need to be repeated. That is not an ongoing matter in terms of your being placed, your placement into the family of God. You have been saved. But as a saved believer, you are being sanctified. That is the ongoing work of the sanctification of the life. Let's go over to chapter 13 and look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So there's the suffering Savior sanctifying his people. So that's the theme that will now develop, and all of the other teaching will center around that particular theme. So now back into chapter 2. And you will note again that verse 11 introduces this theme of sanctification of God's people with a strong statement. And I want you to note this in particular, for many are mistaken and they fall into the dangerous trap, which I'll mention in just a moment. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one." Now, have you picked up on that? Have you observed what I just did? If you have the New King James Bible, you'll notice I left a word out. And I did that deliberately, because I want to go back now and emphasize that word. We read, "Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all," note, "of one." Not all one, but of one. Now, simply, that means that when we are being exhorted to a life of holiness, the outcome is never intended to imply that we will be as Christ. The word that's used is like Christ, or Christ-like. And that's the thought that's intended here. We are not all one. We are all one in Christ, but we are not equal to Jesus. We are not like Jesus. He did not, even though we're looking on Sunday mornings in 2 Peter chapter 1, and there Peter tells us that we have been made partakers of. That's the emphasis. We have not received the nature or the essence of Christ. We are not Christ. If you go to a Mormon church, you'll find that they will take you through what they call the process of salvation. And the intention is that by the time we reach heaven, we're all Christ. We're all God in that spiritual sense. That is never taught in Scripture, and we need to be clear on that fact. What then does it mean, you ask? What is this reference conveying to us? Well, come down into verse 14, and we begin to see the interpretation or the understanding of this. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." The thought here is humanity. Jesus came to identify with us in human form, but he never at any point submitted his divinity. He was at all times the Son of God. So now we read verse 11. "Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one in humanity." But there's another thought. We go back down to the second part of verse 14 and read into verse 15. "He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So now we can read not only that in verse 11, they are all of one in humanity, but now we can read, they are all of one in one purpose. That is, the purpose of the sacrifice of Christ that leads to our salvation and our sanctification. This is the unfolding of the will of God. Now notice how the theme is expanded in the second part of verse 11. For which reason? So that means on account of. You cannot have the second part without the first. The second depends upon the first. So we're told, for which reason, that is our sanctification, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, this comment takes us back to John chapter 20. And we need to look at this verse. And I am conscious of the time. It's not 7:30 yet, so we're okay. Let's go into John's Gospel chapter 20. And I want you to look these up because then you'll remember them better. And secondly, you'll know that I'm not making it up, that it is an actual reference from the Bible. And it's important that that we do that. So we're into John chapter 20 and verse 17. Now, this is that mysterious verse that refers to Mary discovering who Jesus is, and with her willful exuberance, Jesus has to restrain her and restrict her from clinging to him. And here is how he responds. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Just note that little term. But go to my brethren. So note that he puts my Father in the same category, as it were, as my brethren. And then we read, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Now, why did Jesus not just simplify it and say, our Father? Let's look at the next part. And to my God and your God. Again, why did Jesus not simply say our God? Is there a reason for that? Well, it would take us quite a while to work our way around to it, but I'm going to give you the short answer. The short answer is that my relationship with my Father in heaven is different to the relationship that Jesus has with his Father in heaven. My relationship to and for and with my God in heaven is different to that of Jesus and his God. So that's the simple answer. That can be expanded as we go through Scripture. But let's go over into chapter 6 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. And here we have what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer. I have mentioned before that that is a wrong term. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. They asked, teach us how to pray. Jesus did not say to them, now, here is how I pray. You do as I do. It's not the Lord's Prayer. Jesus doesn't pray like this, and we'll look at that in a moment. But notice how in this sixth chapter and the ninth verse, Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray." Now, he has been directing his comment to his disciples. Verse 7, "Don't pray like the Pharisees. They'll lead you astray. They don't pray properly." And sadly, that's what happens in many of our churches. Prayers are prayed, but they're not effective because they're not biblical. The heart approach is wrong. Therefore, regardless of what the lips may say, it has no effect upon the portals of heaven. Here, Jesus now goes on to say, verse 8, "Therefore, do not be like them." So don't pray as the Pharisees pray. Long prayers, vain repetition. It's meaningless. It's a show. It's to impress others, but it doesn't impress God. Now, he brings in verse 8. "Your Father," there's the relationship, "knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." So we could ask, well, when do we really pray? Do we pray before we pray? Does God read the desire? And he knows what I'm going to pray about. And he knows that I'm going to muddle it up. And I'm not going to ask for the right things. And I'm not going to put it away that would be impressive to God. So God just goes ahead and he responds anyway, because he knows before I put it into words what I'm praying for. Well, there is that sense in which God works in that mysterious way. But yet, Jesus went on to say to his disciples, now that doesn't mean that you don't pray. That doesn't mean that you take for granted that God knows your desire. So all you have to do is think about something and God brings it about. That's not how it works. There has to be an earnest desire in our heart. And even if we fumble and stumble, we need to recognize that God is not answering our prayer because of the words that we say. So we might think we're not eloquent. How can I pray to God? How would God ever listen to my stammering words? The fact of the matter is that God doesn't hear your words. He sees your heart. Man looks on the outward and man listens on the outward, but God looks and listens to the heart. So let's see what Jesus said. Verse 9. "In this manner, therefore," and the word is not here translated, but it's in the original. "In this manner, therefore, you pray." So we said, now don't pray like the Pharisees. This is how you pray. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So the prayer begins with "Our Father." What does that mean? It means that as the disciples gather together, there they are, the brethren joined together. There's Peter and Thomas and Matthew, and all the disciples, different characters, different needs. They're all together, but there's one thing they have in common. They have a Father in heaven. And because they have a Father in heaven, they are, by virtue of their relationship to him, they now are in possession of a relationship with one another. They are brethren, sisters and brothers as a part of the family of God. And how do we pray? Our Father. But here is the interesting thought. You will read of the prayers that Jesus prayed. And never once will you hear Jesus praying, Our Father who is in heaven. If you want to know how Jesus prayed, you go into John chapter 17 and you'll find there that he addresses the Father by verse 5, simply Father. In verse 11, Holy Father. Verse 21 and 24, simply Father. In verse 25, Righteous Father. As I've mentioned earlier, he has a different relationship with God than we have with God. Here is the point. We do not approach the Father or God on the same grounds or on the same merits as Jesus does. We must come to God in and on and through the merits of Jesus and his sacrificial death. Otherwise, we will not be heard. But Jesus approaches the Father in his own merits. He is the Son of God. Here is how it breaks down. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, remember on the day that Jesus was baptized, as he came up out of the water, a dove came and settled upon him, and a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, when we approach the throne of grace in prayer, how do we come before God? How do we know that we are accepted? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us, we are accepted, how? In the beloved. So Jesus is the beloved. We are accepted in the beloved. We pray, Our Father. Jesus prays, Father. Now the writer continues to support his comments on this theme by quoting from the Old Testament, but I'm sure you'd rather have those next Sunday night so that we're not too long in the service tonight. Have you been following what I'm saying? Are we beginning to get that picture of the majesty of God and of Christ and the value of the gift of his salvation and the role that we engage our hearts in as the children of God? In conclusion, tonight we understand that Jesus refers to us as his brethren, but we do not refer to him as being our brother. We may be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, but we will never replace that position that Jesus has in heaven. And when we arrive there, it will only be by virtue of the blood of the cross. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for this little time that we have shared again tonight as we've gathered around your word. We know that we live in an age where most things have seemingly lost their value and have been cheapened as we have made all things common. It was the complaint against Israel of old that they had profaned the Sabbaths and the sacrifices and everything that spoke of Jehovah God, somehow they had put their grubby fingers upon them, lessened their value in the eyes of the people, and therefore had limited the force of the reverence of an awesome, holy God. And we fear that in our day and generation, we have followed those lines and even gone beyond them. We trample upon the blood of Jesus. We spurn the gospel as being irrelevant. We reject everything that would restrain sin in our lives. We turned our back upon the only one who can rescue us from hell. And our Father, we know that sadly in many of our churches there is an atmosphere of quiet acceptance of the lesser values of the gospel, and we sense or we feel or we suppose that we can manipulate our own terms and our own agreements, and we can reduce Jesus to someone sitting on the sidelines to whom we turn when we are in need just to get that degree of confidence. But Father, we know that this Jesus is not the real Jesus. He is not a Savior. He is not a sanctifier. And your word tells us that we need to pursue holiness, for without which no man shall see the Lord. Give us that reverence of heart so that we will accept the sanctifying authority of the Spirit of God, applying the word to us in our conscience and in our commitment, so that we may grow more and more like Jesus. We thank you that He has looked upon us and He has condescended to call us brethren. May we walk worthy of our high and holy calling. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen.